Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and again find the book of Amos in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 2. We will pick up where we left off last week. If you remember last week, we looked at verses 4 and 5 as we considered Amos' words to the nation of Judah. This morning we will begin at verse 6 and go down to verse 16. Amos chapter 2, and we will read verse 6 to verse 16. I would ask you, if you're able to physically, to stand as we honor and show thanks, gratitude, and respect for the Word of God written. Amos 2, beginning at verse 6. This is the Word of God. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift on foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Let's pray again now. Father, again we confess our weakness. We confess our complete dependence on you for life and breath and everything. We thank you for this time that we have to consider your written word. And we pray that your Spirit would work in each of us individually, in this church corporately, to be able to understand and apply the truth that is revealed and is contained in your Word. It is your Word. It doesn't just contain it. It is the very Word that you have breathed out. And so we ask that through this time we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Do that only you can, for your name's sake. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we come to this portion of the prophecy, and really we're still in the developing stages because Amos has been addressing all of these nations. He began at verse 3 in chapter 1 after a short historical introduction in verse 1 of 1, and then a general statement of his revelation in verse 2 of chapter 1, and then he began addressing the different nations. If you remember, just for illustration's sake, it's almost as if he started outwardly and is bringing the target in. We started with Gentile nations that were strictly Gentile, and he is bringing the target in. And as he comes in, as he collapses this prophecy tighter and tighter, we saw him deal with Esau, or the Edomites. Remember, Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. And then he dealt with Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon, or the Moabites and the Ammonites, were the descendants of Lot. And Lot was the nephew to Abraham. Last week, we looked at the nation of Judah. full-blooded Jews. Remember, they were originally part of the united 12 tribes that split apart after Solomon died. And we know that Amos is from Judah. He's from the south, but he's been sent to the north to prophesy. And mainly, he is prophesying to the 10 northern tribes. That is who he is addressing this morning. So he has started out, and you can imagine, as I shared last week, probably as this was first read, all of these people in the North 10 tribes were probably cheering, poking their chest out a little, because Amos is getting all those other people. He is preaching against all of those other people. But then as that bullseye moves closer and closer and closer in, you can imagine them going, okay, now you've gone from preaching to meddling, Amos. You got to stop this. And then this morning he says, for three transgressions of Israel. Now when we deal with the prophets, the minor and the major prophets, and we deal with the historical narratives, you remember that I've said before, the 10 northern tribes are historically referred to as Israel after the split. Sometimes they are called Ephraim, but mainly it's Israel. Ephraim was one of the 12, or one of the 10 tribes, a very large tribe. And just as the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah are often referred to as Judah. So this morning as he begins to deal with Israel, he is hitting home and he is coming to the main recipients that he is going to deal with. Now we won't take the time to recount all of this because this address to Israel begins as every other one did. Notice verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. So again, here it is. We see God's patience. After one transgression, because of God being holy and righteous, He could have wiped them off. But He didn't. The idea of three transgressions is they continue to sin, and for four, God's patience, His long-suffering with them, has been exercised, but there comes a point where God says judgment is coming. And just as with all of the other nations, I will not revoke punishment. Now this should remind us that God is patient, God is long-suffering, but God is holy, and God is righteous. And although Israel, just like Judah, were part of God's chosen people, they will not escape punishment if they continue to sin without repentance. God plays no favorites when His holiness and His righteousness come into view. Just as the Gentiles sin without repentance and are judged, even those who are of a Jewish ethnic lineage will suffer punishment and chastening if they continue to sin. And we see God is going to bring this judgment against these people. Now notice verse 13. And we'll just basically hit on this idea of punishment coming. And we're going to just run over this briefly, and then we're going to come back and deal with the main portion of the text that we want to look at. Verse 13. Here is a description of this punishment that's coming. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. In other words, you picture a cart, and when just like a vehicle. Okay, have you ever seen a vehicle with a lot load on it and it droops in the back? If it's too much in the bed of a truck or in the trunk of a vehicle, same idea. God is going to bring His judgment down. And although they think things are light right now, just as many sheaves weigh down a cart, God's judgment is going to fall on them and bring them down. Verse 14. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. This is the idea of someone trusting in his or her own natural ability, speed, or might, or strength. You know, sometimes we fool ourselves. I used to fool myself. There was a point when I could run really, really fast. I was very skinny as a child, and I could really run. And I used to think that my speed would get me out of a lot of issues. But just as I was foolish to think that, or when I used to really lift weights a lot, I went the other direction. I thought strength could do it. But beloved, things can change in a moment. The older we get, the more we realize, well, we really don't have the strength or the speed or the stamina or all the skills we used to have. It begins to weigh on us and dawn on us. And we hear about things that can change and take a person's life in an instant. Or their lives are struck down with disease. Or we can lose things in a fire. And we see that life can change in an instant. And God says, to those of you who think you're swift and you're strong and you're mighty, verse 15, you think you can handle a bow. You will not save yourself. You think you can ride a horse. A horse was a mighty weapon of war. You think you can ride a horse and you're taller and you have your swords and your spears and you can bring decimation and win victory and wage war on the enemy that doesn't have horses? I will bring you down. Verse 16, he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. Now that's talking about shame. Those who are stout of heart, those who think, they are the captains and the warriors, and no one can conquer me. He said, in the day that my judgment comes, you're going to flee away naked, shamed in that day. You trust in yourselves. Now remember, at this point in their lives outwardly, they were prosperous. They had money. They had possessions. They had abilities, and they trusted in these things. And God said, I have been patient long enough, judgment's coming, and when it comes, your strength won't save you, your speed won't save you, your possessions won't save you, your pride won't save you. I will bring you to your knees in shame. And so what is God doing? God's giving warning. He's calling for repentance. Now, God is going to bring these things to pass because of their ungodliness. Their ungodliness. Now, if we had time, we could just, and when I say time, I mean weeks, and we could begin looking at Jeremiah and Israel, Isaiah, and all of these books that talk about specifically it was idolatry. And we're going to see that a little bit this morning, but if we could narrow it down to two marks, okay, two characteristics that are always there when it comes to ungodliness, we're going to see them, okay? Two marks of ungodliness, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. First, the first mark I want us to consider is their treatment of each other. Their treatment, the way they treated one another. Not only as fellow human beings, but as fellow countrymen. How did they treat one another? How was their treatment of each other a mark that they were ungodly? Notice with me at verse 6. Amos 2:6. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Now notice the next word if you're reading the ESV, because. Or your translation may say for. So here's the reason God's going to bring judgment. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. So we see here that their treatment of one another. They value possessions more than they value people created in the image of God. Now we just have some general characteristics. But you see, they sell the righteous for silver. They value silver more than they value someone created in the image of God, another human being. You understand, possessions fade away. Possessions are not created in the image of God. Possessions are inanimate objects that you and I put value on. It is only man and woman, that are created in the image of God. And yet these Israelites valued silver more than they valued one another. Not only that, notice it says, they sell the needy for a pair of sandals. Those that are in need, that don't have money, that don't have possessions, that could use mercy shown to them, they would rather buy a pair of shoes than help somebody else. And so we see they don't value one another. They don't love one another. They don't cherish one another. They would rather go shopping. They would rather amass stuff and build up the bank account. Verse 7, they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. Now, I don't know if you remember this, and I've said it before, but if you remember back years ago, when we invaded Iraq after 9/11, and you saw pictures of the fall of Baghdad and all of these statues of Saddam Hussein. And I'll never forget seeing some of those Iraqis take their shoes off and beat the statue. That was a sign of utter shame and disgrace. You're saying, you're not worth the dust off my shoes, off my sandals. You are under my feet. And that is the picture today, and it was then. And so we see it says they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. In other words, they don't count those without possessions as anything worthy of their attention. You're lower than the dust of the earth, the poor. So you see again another picture of how they treated one another. They turn aside the way of the afflicted. Those who could use acts of mercy and mercy ministry, they turn aside. Don't bother us. We don't want to be bothered with you. So again, these are just pictures. They're word pictures. And not only that, but notice in verse 7, a man and his father go into the same girl. Now this speaks I would not say it is talking about incest where the son goes into the girl, but you see the picture of prostitution possibly or extramarital affair. But that was unspeakable to the people of Israel. Even when you go to the book of 1 Corinthians and where Paul addressed the idea of a son going into his stepmother, he said, this is something even the Gentiles don't do among you. So that was scandalous. And yet, in the very nation that was to bear the image of God, you see this going on. So here's the point. And if you and I are looking for just an overarching principle, you see how they treated one another was not a way that showed that they valued one another. They valued possessions. They valued their comfort more than they valued each other. Should it come as a surprise to us when we see in our nation the same thing going on? People are robbed and murdered for tennis shoes sometimes. Babies are being slaughtered by the thousands daily in abortion clinics. I mean, we could go on headline after headline of the way people treat one another over lottery tickets or cigarettes or drugs. I mean, it never stops. And you know what is sad? And it's sad for all of us is we hear it so much, we almost get desensitized to it. And beloved, it shouldn't be this way. I mean, if you and I could go back to Romans 2, Paul says, even those Gentiles that have the law of God written in their hearts understand this is not right behavior. How much more should that be said of you and me as believers who have the Word of God? And so we see when we get desensitized to the needy around us, or those that need acts of mercy ministry, we are dangerously close to acting this way where we value our bank account more, or we value our possessions more. Now, I'm not saying that we turn into socialism and give everything away. Sometimes people need to get off of their laurels and get a job. I understand that. But how often do we come face to face with somebody that could use a meal? And they're hurting. And we say, I don't have time for that. Sometimes we get desensitized to needs around us. And you understand the way we treat one another is indicative of what we believe about how we love God. Now that's why I read out of 1 John earlier. But I want you to hold your place here and go back to 1 John with me. And let's just get a flavor of other passages in this particular epistle. 1 John, I want you to begin at chapter 2. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. And look with me beginning at verse 9. 1 John 2, 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we need to be careful when we start throwing around that term hate. If we hate our brother, those that we're in the church with, if we look on others with disdain, we need to be careful because that's indicative of how we view God and how God views us. Look over with me at chapter 3. Chapter 3. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now stop right there. Doesn't that sound a lot like what Amos is addressing? Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this shall we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So you can go back sometime and look down at chapter 4 and read verse 7 to the end of the chapter is what I read earlier. And again, he says it over and over about loving one another. And love is not primarily in Scripture an emotion. You understand that love is an action motivated for the good of the other. For God so loved the world that He did what? Gave. Did He love us because we were lovely? No, we were dead in sin. We were God haters. We were at enmity with God. We were slaves to sin and unrighteousness. Yet, God so loved that He gave. Because that is what we needed above all things, to be reconciled to a holy God. And so if you and I turn our hearts off to others in need, that's a barometer of what our heart is like in relationship to God. But secondly, I want you to go back to Amos and let's notice not only their treatment of one another, but let's notice their rejection of God. So this is another mark of ungodliness. And at the heart of it, beloved, at the heart of it, the first one flows out of this one. Okay? Because if we honor God and honor His authority, we're going to treat one another the way He calls us to. But the reason we don't treat one another the way He calls us to is because we don't always embrace God and His authority. Now notice verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So here we see Amos is moving to the real issue, and here it is. The people rejected God. They rejected their unique relationship to God. Just as when God divided the kingdom and He gave Rehoboam 2 tribes, and He came to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and said, if you will walk in my ways, if you will honor me, then I will make your house like the house of David. And immediately Jeroboam turned aside and developed his own religious system with his own place of worship and his own sacrificial system and his own prophets. He completely turned away from God immediately, and every other king followed that line except for a couple, and they just got worse. Ahab got worse. And these are the ones that are part of that lineage from Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And they rejected God. It says here, you lay yourself down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Now, garments taken in pledge, again, is taken from one another. They took the garments from others. And what did they do? The way they treated one another, they covered themselves and lay themselves down on these garments beside every altar in the house of their God. They drank. They lived the high life, the wine of those who have been fined. So their treatment of one another flowed into idolatry. There was only one acceptable place of sacrifice for the nation of Israel. Where was it? Jerusalem, remember, at the temple. Why did Jeroboam establish the false system? He said, because all of these people are going to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to want to go back to Rehoboam, so I've got to set up my own system. And so these people said, well, you know what's better than one place of worship? Multiple places of worship. So they started building altars all over the place. And they mixed the worship of God with their pagan idols. And then notice what God does here. He says, you're doing this, but notice what you've forgotten, Israel. Verse 9. It was I who destroyed the Amorite. Now, verse 9 is just simply a continued description. And what is God saying? Who are the Amorites? They were the ones in the promised land, where God brought the people out of Egypt. They crossed the Jordan. They went into the promised land. God said, I drove them out. I destroyed them like I promised from years ago. I'm the one that did this. Not only that, notice verse 10. I'm the one that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness 40 years to bring you into the land of the Amorite. Not only that, but I gave you prophets, which is what Amos is, and Elijah, and Elisha, and the other prophets, Hosea. God said, I gave you people who would come to you and speak my word to you. And then I also raised up Nazarites. Who were the Nazarites? Do you remember? Nazarites were one that took a special vow with God. They were to drink no wine. They were to touch no dead thing. And they had something I don't have. Long hair. Now, who was one of the famous Nazarites in the book of Judges? Is anybody remember? Samson. Remember? He killed a dead lion. He would drink wine. And what was his undoing with Delilah? Told her how to cut his hair and lose his strength. He completely abandoned his Nazarite vow. And not only that, but all of these people are saying to the Nazarites, verse 12, drink wine. This is no big deal. You should live it up. You only get one life, remember. God wants you to be happy. Don't take that church stuff too seriously. You don't want to be a fanatic. And they said to the prophets, now we know you're a prophet, and yes, we love God, but you don't have to preach so long. You don't have to preach so hard. Come on. We're Jews. You know, we're God's chosen people. Beloved, when you take for granted the Word of God and the blessings of God and the relationship with God, you know what we set ourselves up for at that point? A fall. And we see here they rejected their unique calling as the people of God. They began treating each other poorly, as less than the possessions, less than their time, less than their effort, because they rejected God's authority. They rejected their unique status as the children of God. Brought out of Egypt, sustained in the wilderness, brought into the land of promise, given a land flowing with milk and honey. God established a king. He gave prophets. He did everything for them. And they said, we can do better. Is it any wonder that God said, enough is enough. I'm going to drive you out of this land and bring my judgment upon you. Is it any wonder that God would do that? How much more true is it in our own day? You know, one of the greatest doctrines that, and I say it, I think I probably said it every week, and one of those doctrines that you and I sometimes don't ponder enough is God's unchanging nature. In theological terms, that's the doctrine of immutability. God does not mutate. He does not change. He is immutable. Meaning that just as God has always been loving to His children, He will forever be loving. Just as He has always been gracious and kind and forgiving and sustaining and patient in Christ, we always have this grace that sustains us and leads us and keeps us. And as Donald Ray sang earlier, I couldn't help but think of that doctrine, because when we go through those difficult periods, what do we sometimes do? We think God has abandoned us. God may not love us as much anymore. I've blown it too much. I've failed too much. But in Christ, you and I are absolutely perfect, accepted by God, righteous and just. Glorious news. God does not change. Now, you and I do, don't we? Sometimes we get up on the wrong side of the bed. I have a relative who typically gets up more on the wrong side than he does the right side. And a friend of mine says, why does he just push that side of the bed up against the wall so he has to get out on the other side all the time? But you see, God is not that way. God does not change. He is always the same. That's great news, isn't it? But you know it's also very scary, sobering news, because God is just as holy as He's always been and will always be. He's just as righteous. He's just as just. He does not change. And the same God that swore judgment on His people here and on Judah and all the other nations, if they did not repent, is the same God that says, unless you come to me through Jesus Christ alone, you will not be saved. That's the same God who said to the churches in Revelation, unless you repent, I will come and take away your lampstand. That's scary. And so what should we do? We should hear again the very Word of God. I got plenty of time to hear more sermons. You going to bank your life on that? You going to bank your eternity on that? How often do we take for granted the Word of God? How often do we take for granted the life He's given us? Tell me things can't change in a moment. Most of you may have heard this already. Sheila's mother this week fractured a bone in her shoulder. And now she basically is attached to a chair. It takes one step. It takes one something you and I are not counting on to happen that can change. It can take one beat of a heart, and that will be our last one, won't it? It takes one blood clot. It takes one instant for our lives to change forever. So, beloved, I ask you this morning, if you don't know Christ, trust Christ. Come to Christ, repent of sin, and trust in Him. And if you and I do know Christ, if we are saved in Christ and we have been reconciled to God, we need to ask for grace to walk in a way more godly than we have ever before. We must never take for granted the life He's given us. Will you pray with me?